This is the 21st of a series of teachings on the Book of Revelation, delivered by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The teaching is titled, The Great White Throne, and the scripture reference is Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 15.
We're continuing in Revelation chapter 20. I hope to finish that chapter today, but I want to add a couple of footnotes to what we were saying last time. You remember that last week we were looking at the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign. And there are two important footnotes, both of which turn on the principle that we've got to interpret Scripture by Scripture. I've said that before, and I trust that you're really beginning to understand what I mean by that. Scripture interprets itself, and when you come to a difficult passage or one that is somewhat obscure, look for other passages which speak to the same thing, which are clearer. And we have to believe that it all comes from the same author. And so I want to comment on two things in the first half of Revelation chapter 20. The first is in verse 4, where it describes those who are to reign with Christ. It says, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom judgment was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to Christ and reigned. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now if you look at that description, it sounds as if those who are to reign with Christ are the martyrs and they alone. That's the only ones that are mentioned in that passage, those who were beheaded for their testimony to Jesus. And in fact, one of the most famous commentaries available says, and I quote, "Nothing in the book of Revelation can be more certain than the teaching that the millennium is for no one but the martyrs." Close quote. Well, first of all, I want to remind you, I said this way back in the early part of our series, that the word martyr literally means witness. And so if you've been faithful to Christ, if you are being faithful to Christ, you're involved in a kind of daily martyrdom. Isn't that what Jesus meant when he said, if anyone would follow me, he must take up his cross and die daily? Daily martyrdom. Now, that may or may not, in fact, cost you your physical life. But there needs to be a daily martyrdom, a daily dying. And I want to suggest to you that just as we understood the 144,000 to include both men and women, even though in one passage it identified them only as men, so here we've got to understand this passage to include all those who have lived and died for Christ. I want you to hold your finger here for a second and turn to a passage which is somewhat clearer in addressing the same thing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the last paragraph, 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 13. Paul is writing precisely to speak to a whole bunch of questions that the Thessalonians have about this very subject. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting with verse 13, he says, "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep." In other words, those who have died believing in Christ. "We would not have you ignorant concerning them, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." I love that phrase. He doesn't say we do not grieve. He says, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Of course, we feel the pain of separation from our loved ones, but it's not the kind of bottomless pit of those who see this life as the whole story. We grieve as those who are separated, but who will be reunited. We have our grief is tempered by hope. And then he goes on to say, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him," underscore that, "bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." Note that as well. the trumpet. We'll come back to that. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, there are three points just in that little paragraph. First of all those who have died in Christ, died believing in Christ, are with him now. They're with him now. It says elsewhere, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Secondly, they will return with him. He comes back bringing them. I asked you to underscore it. He brings them back when he comes back. But then, strangely, it goes on to say, they will rise. They're with him now. They come back with him when he returns, and yet they rise. I don't fully understand that. But what it is suggesting to us is that their bodies are reconstituted, their bodies are resurrected at that point, and they have new resurrection bodies like unto his resurrection body. They're with him now, but they have not been resurrected yet. But when they come back with him, in some strange way that I can only speculate about, their bodies are rejoined to their spirits, they are resurrected, they become like him. And then thirdly, in relationship to that, those Christians who are alive at the time of his return will also be caught up with him. And they too will have their bodies transformed. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51 says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. I asked you to remember trumpet. This all ties in with the seventh trumpet, okay? We shall not all sleep. In other words, there will be some Christians alive waiting for Christ when he returns. But when he returns, they shall be changed. They'll be like those who are resurrected. They'll be changed in a moment, it says, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. So all of this, I need to keep reminding you, this is taking a very long time to look at all the different things that are happening, but it all happens very fast. The overthrow of Babylon, the destruction of the beast and the false prophet, the summons to the wedding banquet, and the transformation of our earthly bodies into resurrection bodies takes place at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, and very quickly. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So, this millennial reign that we were thinking about last time is not just for the martyrs, not in that narrow sense of the word martyrdom. We will be with Christ if we've lived for him and if we die for him, both those who are alive at the time and those who have lived and died for him. Okay, 1,000 years later, as we saw, Satan is loosed for one last futile attempt to usurp God's throne and one last chance for men to freely decide which side they're on. When he's released, he will deceive, or he will try to deceive, one last fling at deception. And I skidded over verse 7 in that regard as well. It mentions these strange words, Gog and Magog. 7 and on into 8. It says, he will come out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, that is Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. I'm not going to turn to it now, but if you're taking notes, just jot down and go back and read at your leisure Ezekiel 38 and 39. That's where we first hear those two words, Gog and Magog. And Gog, in that passage, is originally identified as the chief prince of Magog. And that, in turn, is described as Persia, Cush, or Cush and Put, and the uttermost parts of the north. That's the description of what the land or the area, the territory of Magog is. Now, as it comes into this passage, Gog and Magog appear both to be geographical terms. But it's interesting, in that passage in Ezekiel, now let me just comment, the uttermost parts of the north, that's an interesting comment. Everything is always determined in relationship to Jerusalem, right? The uttermost major city that is north of Jerusalem, in fact, due north, is Moscow. That's interesting. But I want you to see here in Revelation 20 that it says Satan gathers his rebel forces from all the nations of the earth. So I want to suggest to you that Gog and Magog need to be understood as Babylon was previously, as Jerusalem is about to be, as spiritual realities, okay? I have no doubt that what's happening in Russia is relevant to all of this, but don't think just in terms of that, okay? Gog and Magog are here being used as terms for rebel forces and not just limited to one particular piece of geography. But in that Ezekiel passage, God says in the first person, I will allure them into the land of Israel, and my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people, and I will not let my holy name be profaned any more, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. So the devil is loosed for this one last attempt, but don't think for a moment that somehow he got out from under the sovereignty of God. God knows exactly what's going on. God is still in control. This is God's doing to give men, to give women, that final chance to make their eternal decision. It's having had a millennium of his lordship, all right, having had the world run right for the first time in all of history, still there's one last chance to make your decision. Do you want it God's way, or do you want to be against him? At that point, we read last time, the devil and his army are consumed, and he at last is cast into the lake of fire forever. And then very quickly, in this last paragraph of chapter 20, we have what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Verse 11, and then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Also another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead in them, and all were judged by what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In other words, when that final decision is made, if you elect the devil's side, then you get to share his company, all right? Let's just put this into perspective. All the Christians who lived prior to Christ's return, we've seen, have already been resurrected. Or those who were alive at the time of his return have been changed into resurrection people. But the presumption is that during this millennium, many will become Christ's followers. It is, after all, his reign here on earth. Many, many who were born in that time, and some perhaps even who were against him, will be won over to him. And some, perhaps many, will remain faithful to him even in this time of final rebellion. So all the non-Christians who lived before Christ's return and all those born during the millennium that follows it will stand before this great white throne of judgment. I wonder if it troubles you that the judgment is on the basis of what they've done. As the books will be opened and they will be judged by what they have done. You thought salvation was by faith, right? It is. No contradiction whatever. James says, I, by my works, will show you my faith. And I'd like to suggest to you that we may well misunderstand each other. You know, I can look at what you do, and I can speculate about your motives, and I may be right or I may be completely wrong. You can look at what I do and you can speculate, but you really don't know why I do what I do or what's going on in my heart as I do it. You really don't know. Okay. But I'd like to say that when we're standing before God, there's no such confusion. He knows, doesn't he? He knows exactly why we've done what we've done. He knows our hearts. And in the final analysis, any distinction between faith and works collapses. It collapses. God knows my motive. God knows my heart. God knows the limitations that are operating. God knows my weakness. He sees the truth. He sees reality. And as I believe, so I do. And when I can't do as I believe, he puts that into the computer. He understands. So I want to suggest to you that that's exactly what James meant. And finally, when all the hearts, all the secrets of all the hearts are revealed, that whole distinction is going to collapse. Billy Graham made an interesting comment when the news about the Watergate tapes was just breaking. You remember the shock that came that summer? And Billy Graham said, you know, each one of us has an invisible tape recorder hanging around his neck. Doesn't that kind of bring you up short just a little bit? Jesus said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, men will render account for every careless word they utter. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. God also has an invisible video tape deck. The books will be opened. The books will be opened. And whoever is not mentioned in the book of life, perhaps that same scroll that we saw way back at the beginning. Do you remember? We talked about that when the Lamb receives the scroll which no one else was worthy to open. We said we're never told what that is. It may be the book of life. That may be what it is. It comes up here again. Or it may be another reference. But whoever's not mentioned in the book of life joins the devil and his allies in the lake of fire. You need to understand, as horrific as that thought might be, that hell is freely chosen. Hell is freely chosen. Somebody once said it's locked on the inside. Nobody goes to hell who doesn't, in one sense at least, want to be there. Okay? Just as nobody goes to heaven who doesn't want to be there. You know, blessed are those who love righteousness, for they shall see God. Only those who love righteousness would want to. Right? I want to share with you a passage from C.S. Lewis's Problem of Pain. I made a reference to this way back in the 10th lecture, and I know there were frowns on your faces then, and I decided I wouldn't try to clarify it until now. But I was thinking of this passage when I talked to you about the fact that Scripture uses three different kinds of imagery to describe hell. It uses the imagery of punishment, you know, which is horrifying to us, I think. It secondly uses the imagery of banishment, and thirdly it uses the imagery of destruction, of annihilation. Let me read this passage. Lewis says, an objection to the whole doctrine of hell turns on the frightful intensity of the pains of hell as suggested by medieval art and indeed by certain passages in Scripture. Von Hugel here warns us not to confuse the doctrine itself with the imagery by which it may be conveyed. Our Lord speaks of hell under three symbols. First, that of punishment. For instance, Matthew 25:46, everlasting punishment. Secondly, that of destruction. Fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell, Matthew 10:28. And thirdly, that of privation, exclusion, or banishment into the darkness outside, as in the parables of the man without a wedding garment or of the wise and foolish virgins. The prevalent image of fire, he says, is significant because it combines the idea of torment and destruction. Now, it is quite certain that all these expressions are intended to suggest something unspeakably horrible. And any interpretation which does not face that fact is, I'm afraid, out of court from the beginning. But it is not necessary to concentrate on the images of torture to the exclusion of those suggesting destruction and privation. What can that be, whereof all three images are equally proper symbols? Destruction, we should naturally assume, means the unmaking or cessation of the destroyed. And people often talk as if the annihilation of a soul were intrinsically possible. In all our experience, however, the destruction of one thing means the emergence of something else. Burn a log, and you have gases, heat, and ash. To have been a log means now being those three things. You follow that? To have been a log. Burn this podium, and you have ashes, heat, gas. You can say, that was a podium. It isn't anymore. It was. If a soul can be destroyed, must there not be a state of having been a human soul? And is it not that perhaps the state which equally well is described as torment, destruction, and privation? You will remember that in the parable, the saved go to a place prepared for them, while the damned go to a place never made for men at all. To enter heaven is to become more human than you ever succeeded in being in earth. To enter hell is to be banished from humanity. What is cast, or casts itself, into hell is not a man. It is remains. To be a complete man means to have the passions obedient to the will and the will offered to God. To have been a man. To be an ex-man or damned ghost would presumably mean to consist of a will utterly centered in itself and passions utterly uncontrolled by the will. Is that enough to wrap your mind around for a while? I think Lewis has it, and I commend that particular discussion to you. The problem of pain is probably the best treatise on the subject that I know of. What I'm saying, what I think Scripture is saying, is that when all is said and done, and the final separation takes place, the devil is banished forever from the society of God and from any kind of involvement with his creation. And those who have elected to be with the devil get that privilege. They stay with him. Peter concludes his second letter this way. He says, therefore, since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? But, he says, we wait for new heavens and a new earth. That's exactly where we're going in the next chapter. The very next line is, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. All of this takes place at the blowing of that last trumpet. Okay? All of this. I think it happens just like that. Not the millennium, but all of this leading up to it. Just phew. Okay? Takes place at that blowing of that last trumpet. Then the millennium, and the final collapse. This is the end of the end. We saw the trumpets blowing, and you remember that the passage began by saying, with these, the wrath of God is ended. All right, so all of that unfolds from that last trumpet. A millennium of grace, a millennium of his reign, a final moment to decide, and that's the end of the end. And the next two chapters give us the beginning of the beginning.